chapter 44. Jeremiah 44. Now, one thing that's difficult personally, individually, and just as a believer in general is the temptation that we always face to go backwards or to just quit or to ease off the gas pedal a little bit in our walks with God. We are constantly facing temptations to quit or stop or ease up. And it's interesting because the more we press in, the more difficult it gets. So what is it that would cause somebody to keep going forward? What would cause somebody to keep persevering? And what causes people to stop? What causes people to just say, you know, I throw in the towel, or maybe even make, you know, more subtle type of statements of just, I don't need to be into it as much. In the book of Revelation, the first church, the church at Ephesus, it says that they had left their first love. Revelation chapter 2. They left their first love, and it says that they are to remember from where they have fallen. So that's a good start. As they remember where they're falling, you know, something that's interesting is to kind of ask yourself, well, what happened at that falling point? Where did things change, and what was different? Can you think to yourself of a time where you're more on fire, more passionate, more excited about the Lord than now? Then ask yourself, what's going on and what's the difference? That could be a sign that something's not right, that you're in maybe some stage or phase of backsliding. But the solution to that in Revelation chapter 2 is to remember from where you have fallen, and then to repent, to turn back and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I recognize it and I see it. I'm not the same as I used to be. Something has got me off track or got me not following you as closely. And then it says to really to go back to what you were doing. Those habits maybe, or those people you used to hang out with, or the things you used to do, the time you spent with the Lord, whatever it was, do that. You'll probably find that somewhere in there you just neglected what you knew to do, and you didn't think it was a big deal, and then you kind of slid off. And that's what Satan does, right? He usually tempts us just to kind of step a little out of bounds and to think it's no big deal. But just like a ship that has a very small trajectory change from its destination, by the time it gets to the destination, it's way off the destination. Of course, depending on how far you go. So we're like that. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because we're actually looking at the last historical chapter in the book of Jeremiah. So in chapter 44, that's the last historical chapter. And then the rest of the chapters are sort of postscripts. We're going to look at the next several chapters after tonight is the judgment of the different nations around Israel. And then we'll get one last postscript at the end. So if you've been with us a little while, you've made it. You've really experienced the whole historical aspect of what Jeremiah was prophesying. And it ends up with the children of Israel in Egypt. So we're going to look at this backsliding thing, and some of us may be experiencing the pain of friends, family members, people close to us that have slid off the track. And that's a very painful thing too. And if you're going to be involved in ministry, if you're going to be involved in serving the Lord, you're going to have to face disappointment. Because the reality is not everybody continues to press on. It's kind of neat for me to think back now that I've been a Christian for a little bit and to think back of people that I've known, people that I've served with, people that even have come to church here, and to see those people that are persevering. And as I think about those people, each one of them has had to go through some major obstacles, trials, and difficulties, and actually exercise their faith and their true belief in God to keep persevering. But then there are several others that somewhere, somehow, and it usually, for a lot of us, it is very shocking and surprising when somebody just seems to completely lose interest in the Lord. But as we look in Scripture, that's not uncommon. It's sad, but it's not uncommon. And I say that because as I look at each one of your faces, in 10 years from now, I want to look at your older faces and know that you have weathered storms and you are walking with the Lord and you're continuing on in the faith and you're continuing on excited and passionate about the Lord. Really, I kind of think that's a lot of my duty or my charge is to equip you for the work of the ministry so that you'd continue to press forward so that you'd finish well. I think that's a good thing to think about as we look at these scriptures tonight. Finish well. Finish well. Remember Lot's wife? That's really sad. What happened to Lot's wife? She looked back. So keep those things in mind as we look at Jeremiah's plea to the Israelites in Jeremiah chapter 44. We're going to get to 45 as well, which is a very small chapter. And we're going to have communion tonight. So the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell at Migdal, at Tafnis, at Noph, these are all areas in Egypt, and in the country of Pathros, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and on all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them. Why? Because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and serve other gods whom they did not know. They, nor you, nor your fathers. Verse 4, however, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ear to hear, to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. So as we pick up this story, the children of Israel, through the prophecies of Jeremiah, and not just Jeremiah, also Isaiah, and other prophets as well, they continued to warn them about what would happen if they would continue on their wicked ways. So the children of Israel, in particular the southern kingdom, Judah, which is where Jerusalem was located, they had also been given the opportunity to watch their brothers in the north, Israel, and see what happened to them. It's almost as if we look at this, and it's hard to really think of anything more that the Lord could have done to restore them or to warn them, to teach them, to give them the information that they needed. But what would they continue to do was, it says they are offering incense to foreign gods. When you offer incense to foreign gods, offering incense would be something the Israelites would do correctly and was prescribed for them to do to the Lord. But see, when you'd offer incense, incense would be maybe unlike today. I don't know how much incense costs, but it's costly for one. So it'd be a sacrifice. But then two, incense would be sort of a picture of our communication or one's communication to God. Just as the fumes and the smoke would go up, it'd be a picture of our prayers or our communication that we bring to the Lord sacrificially, and they would go up to the Lord in hopes that it would smell good to the Lord, that it would be pleasing to Him, that it would be a pleasant aroma to Him. So now, as God prescribed that in the Old Testament, like what we see today, it's no different, there's always a perversion to that. So they would offer this incense to their false gods. And in essence, what they're saying is that we worship, we devote ourselves, we give ourselves over to these foreign gods, and we hope they accept our sacrifice. Now, what kind of power is it that would cause a person to continue to do something like that, knowing that God had said, don't do it, and God had warned them, and God told them what would happen if they did, and they saw what would happen when they did that, and the southern kingdom, in this point in the text, they had actually been conquered by Babylon already. So they are all wiped out, and they are so wiped out that they had to flee to Egypt, which is always a bad thing. So as they're in Egypt, now they're offering this incense to their false gods. They continued step by step to go away from the Lord. Now we've seen maybe what we'd consider rock bottom. They're actually in Egypt. You remember, Egypt was where God actually delivered them from. Egypt in the Bible is a picture of the world. And they were told, if you remember, Jeremiah told Johanan, who sort of has taken control of this small group of people who are left in Judah, that God told, he said, hey, I'm going to put a governor over you, and he's going to watch over you. He's going to be appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and I will, God says, I will myself make sure that you'll stay in the land and you'll be taken care of, and your life will be a prize to you. All will be good. The governor that I'll put to rule over you, he'll be really nice to you. So stay put. Stay there. But you know what they did? They ran. They were afraid. They didn't listen to the Lord. And you know what happened? Their fear caused them to run right in the hands of the enemy. You know, a lot of times God just tells us to stay put. Even in the midst of difficulty and struggle and trial, and God in this picture that we're having painted, that God says, hey, you know what? I'm going to be for you. It doesn't matter the enemies that are against you. I'm going to be for you. It doesn't matter how things look. All you have to do is be obedient to me. And that was the whole thing. But did you know that God often puts us in positions to develop our faith, our inner person, our trust in the Lord? Do you know we actually need that? Do you know we're actually promised that? And that's why I was saying in the beginning that we're gonna have to get through, if we're gonna continue on, we're gonna have to get through trials. Has anybody ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Show of hands. Few people, great. You have to read Pilgrim's Progress if you haven't read it. It's an allegory about a Christian's journey to heaven and all the different things that a Christian goes through. And it's very good. You have to read that book. But it paints this picture as very accurate. The Christian's journey to heaven is not like it's a small world at Disneyland or Disney World. It's more like the haunted house. It's more like you're on the track. I don't know if you've ever been on those rides, but bear with me. So Disneyland, they have a haunted house ride, and you go through and you're on a track, and you're in this little car deal, and there's all these scary things. But you know what? If you stay in the car, you'll end up at the end and nothing will happen. That's how the Christian life is. Just stay in the car, stay in Christ, and you'll make it to the end. But you know, if you're going to jump out of that car, who knows what will happen to you? You could trip on the track. You could get in trouble by the people that work there. You could get in jail. You don't know. All kinds of scary stuff is outside of the car. But in the car, everything's fine. But there are things that you'll see and deal with. But stay in Christ. That's the whole deal. Stay in Christ. And if you want to finish well, that's how you're going to do it. Because there are a lot of temptations to go back. That's going to be a normal thing. The thoughts that will cross your mind will often be Satan throwing fiery darts into your brain. Did you know Satan throws fiery darts into our brain, and they're in the form of thoughts? But the thought is not ours, unless we make it ours. These are temptations, the fiery dart. So when the dart hits our brain, what we do with that dart will determine if it's ours or not. So Satan's going around, he's throwing all these darts, and these darts usually have a lot of things to do with fear and worry and scary, and they come in all different forms and shapes, and sometimes they're surprising ambush thoughts, and sometimes they're, you know, things that we've been thinking about a lot. But the Bible says in order to fight the enemy, we have to put on our helmet of what? Helmet of salvation. Well, what does that mean? It's dealing with the thought life. Our thought life is critical. So when our helmet of salvation is not on, we get a fiery dart saying, leave, run, flee. Everything's, you're in a burning building, you have to run out, and all these things, and you're running, but where are you going to run? You remember Peter? He was dealing with some things that Jesus was saying that were not seeker sensitive. They were not seeker friendly. They were not warm fuzzy, ooey gooey, chocolate chip, bacon break cookies right out of the oven. They were not that. But they were the truth. So Peter said, you know, Jesus, everybody's leaving you. Maybe, he might have been thinking this, he didn't say this. Maybe you should ease down on your message a little bit. Maybe, you know, maybe not as intense. And you know what Jesus said? He said, do you want to leave too, Peter? Do you want to go too? Because Jesus wasn't changing his message. I imagine, I don't know this, but I imagine Peter thinking about it for a second. Seeing all these people leave Jesus. The masses were leaving Jesus. Why were the masses there? Because he's doing a lot of really interesting, exciting things. And I don't know how exciting it was back then. So they're following him around. He's doing some exciting things. But when he started attaching truth to those things, the masses started saying, ah, forget it. And he's saying, you know, you're saying hard things, Jesus. Almost like, cut it out. And Jesus said, you want to go too? And I just see Peter just thinking, if I went, where would I go? If I went, where would I go? If you leave Jesus, where are you going to go? If you want to backslide, if you think something's better, where are you going to go? And you know, you remember what Peter said. I know a lot of you know this, but he said, Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. In essence, what he's saying is, Jesus, if I go back, there's nothing there for me. If I follow you and it's hard, there's everything there for me. And that's really a lot of times what it comes down to. But see, now in our story, this is a real historic thing that happened. But it's also here for our learning today so we can take very practical lessons, because this is the heartbreak of being a Christian, is seeing people fall away, seeing people go back to Egypt, seeing people leave the Lord. Hopefully tonight we can learn just maybe where our heart is and you know, sense a few things that may help us to be on track with the Lord and to finish well. So look at verse 5. He says, but they did not listen or incline their ear. That's the key. To turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. So that was the key, is they didn't listen anymore. So we have to take note here. Because how deceived or hardened can our heart get when, in the context here, that the children of Israel, they're in Egypt, the place where God had delivered them and done all these amazing works, and now they're back there again after God told them, if you do what's right, everything will be great. But they didn't. This is over years and years and years, and they're actually having their whole city destroyed, and they just can't turn from offering incense to idols. They just couldn't do it. But could they not really do it? Because I don't believe God would say something if it's not possible. So really what it comes down to is they wouldn't do it. But why wouldn't they do it? You know, why do we continue on in certain sins, and in our hearts we know we shouldn't. We know it's wrong, but we continue on. There's a lot to be said about that, which we don't have time tonight. But suffice it to say, the reason that people cannot overcome things that they know are wrong and they want to overcome it is two things, that just to boil it down to the simplest possible, is one, there's a power of darkness and a power of evil. That's real. Because, like, why would somebody continue doing something they know it's bad and they can't stop doing it even though they want to do it? The second thing is, so there's a power working, but the second thing is, when one really thinks about, and if you can really get to the bottom of your heart, you may find out that you really don't want to change. You're scared to change. You're scared to follow Jesus. There's some security. This is where habits and addictions become just like these idols. They become gods to us because we're trusting in them more than we're trusting in the Lord. We're thinking they have something that God doesn't. We think that there's something that if we give that up, our life won't be like we like it anymore. And this is this deception of the devil that ruins people's life and takes them to the lowest common denominator. Many people, thankfully, finally get there and say, you know, here I am, Lord. So watch this. In verse 6, so my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. So they know that's true, right? So they know that, they saw that, they witnessed that, they're running, they know their whole city is destroyed, their whole city was in such bad shape that they were stuck inside these fortified walls with the Babylonian army encamped all around them, starving them out so bad where they're eating their own children. So they know that, but they still can't come to believe the Lord. And they are wasted and desolate as it is this day. So look at verse 7. He says, now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves? You see that? This sin is hurting them. And then he describes how it hurts them. He says, to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant, out of Judah, leaving none to remain, in that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you have gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. Now, it's so interesting that that's exactly what happens in sin, when we live in sin. And this is what the devil wants to do, is he wants to cut us off from all the things that God blesses us with and all the things that God does. So here we see a good kind of example of walking by the self-will or living by the self-will versus what the Bible says, that if we deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Him. So these are the two things that we are faced with all the time. Are we just going to do our own thing? To be a follower of Christ means that we have surrendered our own thing and we've signed up for God to do His thing through us. Now we're all in that process, right? Nobody fully, completely does God's will, right? But the real question is, how willing are we for God to completely do all He wants to do in us and through us? Now, if we would answer that question and say 90%, 50%, 25%, whatever it is, then there's something wrong with our view of God. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, Paul says, I beseech you, what does that mean? I'm begging you, pleading with you, encouraging you with all I got to present yourself to God as a holy living sacrifice. Now, he did not start off the book of Romans saying that. He worked for 11 chapters getting the Romans to understand the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, how we're justified by faith and not by works. 11 chapters, all talking about how good God is, how amazing he is. And then in chapter 12, he says, now I beseech you, he says, by the mercies of God, to present yourself to him as a holy living sacrifice. Get this, so that you may prove that which is good and perfect and acceptable. And he says it's only reasonable that we do that. Now, why would it be reasonable that someone would say, God, you can have all of me? Why is that reasonable? I would argue that it's completely unreasonable not to do that. It's reasonable, one, because God made us. It's reasonable, two, because we live in a world that God made. It's reasonable because God is, number three, all-knowing. It's reasonable because, four, God's all-powerful. It's reason, number five, because God is all-present. It's reasonable, number six, because God is loving. God is kind. I'm going to stop counting now. God is gracious. God loves us. God has a plan for us. God took away the penalty of sin for us so we can be free and we can live an abundant life in Christ, experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us to his good pleasure. It's reasonable because God actually made us for that reason. So we have to ask ourselves, why would it be unreasonable to do that? But here's the thing. I think we all can see that in our heads, that it's reasonable. But then the actual execution of that, the full surrender, then that gets hard. But see, that's where trials come in. That's where God allows our faith to be tested, because what happens when our faith is tested? It grows, it gets stronger. Did you know that God is so interested in the development of your faith that he who loves you so much is willing to allow you to go through some fiery trials so your faith will be developed? That's how important faith is. And when our faith grows and our faith develops and we're learning to walk by faith, then James would say, hey, that's when you're complete and lacking in nothing. This is a process we go through. This is sanctification. But man, it all starts when we just present ourselves to God and say, Lord, I see this in my mind. I know this. I understand this. And my heart, it wants it. It's willing. And then we start to live our life. Then we start to face choices. God uses life to come at us so that we exercise faith and not self-will. And we start to live our life by faith and we exercise our faith and not our self-will. We're trusting in God. Now we're growing in faith. Now we're experiencing the depth of the riches of Christ, which are actually the opposite of experiencing the depths of the riches of materialism and worldliness. So if that's true, work with me here. If it's true that we cannot experience the depths of God's goodness in worldly things, materialism and all those things, we cannot. And it's in Christ that we can. Then wouldn't it make sense that we're going to go through some things that sort of suffer out our clinginess to worldly things? Makes sense, right? That does happen. So that's kind of the theology of sanctification. The word sanctification means to separate. Sanctification is what happens after we're justified, which basically means we're born again, we're saved, our sins are forgiven. That happens like that when we put our faith in Christ. But the fun begins now, where God begins to work in us and through us to his good pleasure. But we're going to have to go through suffering. Suffering is not bad when we give it to the Lord. We put ourselves under his control. There's things that I've learned in suffering that I could have never learned had I not gone through suffering. And one of the biggest things, if not the biggest, I learned what that scripture means, the fellowship of his sufferings. Fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Did you know we can never have the maximum amount of intimacy with the Lord, which is really the greatest payoff? That's our payoff. It's him. He's our payoff. And I just want to tell you, he's worth it. But when you're in these sufferings, he's with you also. And then you're connecting in a way that you can't connect had you not gone through the suffering. And it's worth it. Forget who said this. You guys could look this up. I think it was C.S. Lewis. I could be wrong. But he said the beginning of a friendship is when somebody says, oh, me too. We're not talking Me Too movement. That kind of messed up that whole thing. No hashtag Me Too movement. But a whole wipe that off the table. But it's when somebody says, you know what, me too. We start to bond, right? Somebody says, do you like the Chicago Bulls? And then somebody else says, me too. And then you're like, oh, wow, really? He's wearing a Bulls shirt. But then you start to, that's how friendships are. But see, it's hard to really fully connect with Christ if we don't suffer, because he suffered. And he suffered so he can connect with us. Isn't that interesting? So let's move on. In verse 9. He says, have you forgotten the wickedness of your father? So he's reminding them, basically saying you're without excuse. Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not been humbled. That's key right there. They have not been humbled. And you know that word literally translates broken. You have not been broken. There's a big key in that. They have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. That's another key. So you want to circle those. Humbled and fear. Those are the two tracks in the haunted house that we're going to keep our cart on. We're going to make it through the haunted house because we're humble, we're broken. In other words, we're not exercising our self-will, that is usually because of pride, doing our own thing because of pride. So we're humble, but then we have a fear of the Lord. In essence, what we're saying is, Lord, this is probably not a good example in the haunted house because it's not that kind of fear. But it's like staying on the track. We know it's better to stay on the track. We know that God is overall. And so he has a track. He has a plan for our life. So it's best to stay on track. So how do we stay on track? We're humble. We're not doing our own thing. But we're also fearing the Lord. Meaning we know, Lord, you know what's best for me. So I'm going to stay doing what you've called me to do, no matter all the temptations and scary things. And then it says, they have not walked in my law, my statutes that I set before you and your fathers. Verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off all Judah. And I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to dwell there, and they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. The exact thing that they were afraid of was going to happen if they stayed in their own land. And God told them, that won't happen to you. But they didn't believe him. So now what they're doing is running right in the hands of the enemy. It says, they shall be consumed by the sword and famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest, by the sword, by famine, and they shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach, which is exact. We're reading about this thousands of years later, and that's exactly what happened. God's word is, it's being executed thousands of years later in our day and age. Exactly. God is saying, you're running from me is going to be something that all people for all times are going to know about. And we're reading about it. Isn't that crazy? You think they would ever be thinking about thousands of years later, about 3,000 years later, and Flower Mound, Texas, and these people would be gathered on a Wednesday night and we'd be reading it? God, his word's true, and it doesn't matter what we think. If we just obey, we'll find out that his word is true. Verse 13. He says, for I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, famine, and by pestilence, so that none of the remnant, just a small amount of people, those are the small amount of people that were left in Jerusalem or Judah, now that small amount of people are in Egypt. And those who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there, they shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah, which they desire to return and dwell. For none shall return except those who escape. So they, what he's saying is they want to be in Judah. They want to be there. And God wants them to be there. But how they were going to be there was, in their mind, doing it their own way versus what God says. That's what really happened. So there's both that desire. A lot of people want to go to heaven, right? Right? I hope so. Not everybody, but a lot of people want to go to heaven, but not everybody wants to go through the narrow path. Not everybody wants to go through the one door, right? So it doesn't matter if, oh, I want to go to heaven. Of course you want to go to heaven. But there's only one way to go. You can't make up your own stuff. We don't get to make up our own stuff if we're going to follow the Lord. Then in verse 15, he says, then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, they answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. So what do you do with that? What else can you do? Even this judgment was an act of mercy, right? God was still using this judgment to quicken their hearts to turn back to the Lord. But what can you do if you're presented with all the information, if you're a witness, eyewitness to what God says is true, which living now, we have all of history that has borne witness to what God has done. We have all of prophecy that has borne witness to what God has done. And so we are very accountable in our day and age. We live after Jesus came, died, and rose again. We live after the tomb can be visited, or the land of Israel can be seen and all these things demonstrated. We live in a time where artifacts are found every day in Israel, proving these things to be true. So what else can you do? You have to say, when you looked at this, almost like Pharaoh, you have to say, God is truly a God of mercy who will and does everything he can possibly do so that one wouldn't have to be in eternity without him. When you see this, you have to say this. You have to say that God is a merciful, loving, kind God. And because he is holy and perfect, he can't allow sin to proliferate. Because sin is evil and dark. Just like none of us would see these tragedies, these shootings that have gone on in the last couple weeks, two of them on Saturday. And we wouldn't think, well, that person that did that, there should be zero repercussions. We should just feel sorry for them and let them go. And nobody would think that because that's not justice, right? So God is a loving, fair God, but he's also just God. He's a fair God. The reason we have a sense of justice and fairness is because God, we're made in his image. So in verse 17, he says, but we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth. That sounds like a teenager, doesn't it? No offense if you're a teenager. We're not going to listen, and we're going to do what we said we're going to do. We will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven. So that's a particular description of who they were burning the incense to, and that's can be traced back to the Tower of Babel and the god that was worshipped there, Semiramis and Talmud, and that can be kind of carried forward into Ashtoreth and all these different. It's the same god, but they put different names on it. But basically, it's the god of self and humanism. And that will be the final god and the final religion as we fast forward in the book of Revelation. It's called in the book of Revelation, Mystery Babylon. So it'll be this final religion of the revived Babylonian type of worship, which is really a worship of self, a worship of we're going to build a tower, we don't need God, we're going to do our own thing. And that's what the last religion is. That's what the Antichrist is actually, him and the rulers, the ten heads. They're actually, once the false religion gets to its head, he's actually going to wipe the false religion out. So then it's just complete humanism. So the Queen of Heaven, and pour out drink offerings to her as we have done. We and our fathers and our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then, we had plenty of food. We were well off, and we saw no trouble. Do you get that? So they're saying, we're not going to stop. Because when we were in Jerusalem, and we were burning incense and doing drink offerings and making sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, things were really good. Are you guys blown away by that? Things were not good. Things were not good. They are always in a place of just about being judged and their enemies just about being taken over. But do you see the deceitfulness of sin? We can't take that lightly. We can't say, well, just this little thing and that little thing, it's not a big thing. We can't do that. Because basically, Satan's just using all those things to pull us in. And he'll use a little thing, right? He doesn't care what the thing is as long as it's a thing for you, you know? So if you go fishing, you don't care what bait you use as long as it works, right? And you don't have to touch it. That's always a good thing. But seriously, so that's what it'll do. And you know, Satan's not all-knowing, but he studies mankind. There's a lot of very predictable behavior in mankind. A lot of very, and he's been studying it for a while. We're very predictable. You know, like if you have siblings, or if you're married, or you have kids, you get to know them pretty well, where you can kind of predict what they're going to do. And after a while, you can seem pretty all-knowing if you try to stay ahead of somebody you know very well, and it seems like, wow, how'd you know that? Well, I've been married to you for 30 years, and you do that every time. So I figured it out. The Bible says to dwell with my wife with understanding, so I've been studying you. But see, that's what Satan does. So there's a lot of predictability. So Satan studies. He knows how to tempt us. He knows what the bait is. But here's the thing. For a Christian, the whole thing is bypassed if we just simply follow the Lord. If we surrender and then walk by faith, we don't have to worry about all these things Satan's going to do. We just know he's going to do stuff, but it doesn't matter, like the haunted house, right? All these things come out, right? The chair swings around and you look in the mirror and it's not you, it's a monster. It doesn't matter. A lot of you haven't been on that ride, huh? Verse 18. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. That is so crazy, because that's what Satan does to us. See, mankind may be predictable, but he's predictable too. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. He does the same stuff. And what he does is this is the very same thing he did in the Garden of Eden. God's really holding back, you know. You're following the Lord. Look at all the stuff that's happening to you. Just stop following the Lord and start partying hardy again. Remember how fun that was? And it's amazing how you forget about throwing up and sexually transmitted diseases and waking up to, that was great. No, it wasn't. If it was so great, you wouldn't have to be saved from that. Like, God didn't, that's a radical term. He saved us from that. But it's a funny thing that happens when we start going through trials and we'll start looking back. Oh, man, I remember those days. But that's what Satan does. And then he'll say, if you follow the Lord, he'll say stuff like, you'll never get married. You'll never have a good life. You'll never experience love. You'll never have a good job. You'll never, never, never. And you know what? That's where you have to put your helmet of salvation on. That dart comes in, and it's not your dart. Until you accept it. It's not your dart. When it comes in, you send it back. See, it's not my, no, that's not. You send it back. You say, get out of here. That's what putting on the helmet of salvation. You don't have to believe everything that crosses your mind. You shouldn't, and you should send it away if it's not the helmet of salvation, meaning if it's not in line with God. Better hurry up. So in verse 19, the women also said, and when we burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her, to pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? So this is a thing, a big emphasis here. You getting that? So what we're seeing here, and this is a big thing in our day and age. The discussion usually is called egalitarian. And you guys know the other term? Anybody? Nobody. So egalitarian, right, means there's no role differences. So we're starting to see this in theology, right? A complementarian is somebody who believes there's roles, they're equal, men and women, roles equal, but there's different roles. This is a big point here, right? You can't just overlook this. This is a big point being made, that there is something that fell out of order, and we're seeing that in the church a lot today. That's becoming a thing. Not becoming, it's always been a thing, but it's heating up in evangelical circles. The egalitarian, meaning there's no roles, everybody's completely equal, anybody can do you know, whatever they want. Everybody's, you know, there's no design differences. And then the complementarian, meaning that men and women are different. God's made them both special in their own ways. They both have designs that God designed them to do certain things better than other things. You know, women could do certain things man can't do, and vice versa. That's the whole thing. We don't have a lot of time. But he's making a point. There's something in the role situation where the women were going about, the wives were going about without working with their husbands, and that's the same exact thing that happened where? Garden of Eden. Where was Adam? Right? Same thing. So we can't say, well, society has grown now and there's no difference and all that stuff. Well, there was role differences in the Trinity, right? Jesus the Son had a different role than God the Father, who all have a different role than the Holy Spirit, correct? But are they equal? Yes, they're equal. So that's a complementarian viewpoint for you theological people. So, but there's a big point. When that gets out of alignment, so you start to see all these little traces in our society. Verse 20, then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people had given him that answer. And here's what he said. The incense that you have burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings, and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And did it not come into his mind? Like, maybe the Lord didn't see. Maybe he forgot about it. Maybe he doesn't care. So, verse 22, so the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore, your land is a desolation, which was true, an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant, as it is this day, because you have burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord and you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, in his statutes, or in his testimonies. Therefore, this calamity has happened to you as at this day. Moreover, Jeremiah said to all the people and to all the women. So another specific thing here. He says, hear the word of the Lord. All Judah who are in the land of Egypt, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely keep our vows that we have made to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her. You will surely keep your vows and perform your vows. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. All Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt, behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God lives. In other words, he's saying, you're never going to go back to the land. These particular people, you're never going to go back to the land and be able to say, look how good the Lord is. Because they all wanted the land. The land was the thing. And he's saying, that's completely off the table. That's done with. You're not going back. They went to Egypt because they thought that would be how they would get back. And he's saying, you're never going to be able to say that again. Verse 27, behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end to them. Yet a small number who escaped the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to dwell there, they shall know whose words will stand, mine or there. So, do we want to test that? I do want to test that, but on the right side. I want to test, I want to prove that God's word is true. You know, that's what that Romans verse talks about, that God will prove to through us, if we present ourselves to Him, He'll prove through us how good He is. I want to be on that side. You know what? If you're going to go on the other side of God's word, if you're going to go against God's word, it'll never work out. We have a promise right here. It'll never work out. Verse 29, "And this shall be a sign to you, says the Lord, I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for adversity. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, the king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, his enemy who sought his life." So we're just going to finish there. I know I was going to go one more. We're just going to finish there. We're going to have communion. But get this. So the finality, remember, that's the last historical chapter in the book of Jeremiah. And the finality is, as you run from the Lord, you're running from His protection. And Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are actually going to conquer Egypt where you run to, have run to. But if you would have just stayed there, your life would be a prize to you. If you have just trusted the Lord and let the Lord work it out, if you would have just surrendered in obedience to the Lord and let Him work these things out, then everything would have been perfect. So as we take communion tonight, here's the thing. Maybe you have been like the children of Israel and you've run to Egypt. Maybe the Lord was telling you, stay, stop, trust, obey, have faith, and you didn't. As we've seen through the book of Jeremiah, there's hope. There's hope for you because, like I always like to say, as many steps that we take away from the Lord, it's one step back. And it's simply taking a step and saying, you know, Lord, I'm not fighting you anymore. I give up. Have full reign. As I begin to face these choices and these challenges, may I always say, Lord, your will be done. May I resist the temptation to exercise my flesh, even though I'm scared, even though I don't see the answer, even though I don't know what to do. May I trust you. May I rest in you. May I prove you to be the Lord of the Scriptures. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight. And Lord, your word is truly powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to divide between the soul and the spirit, Lord. And I know I've been cut to the core through the book of Jeremiah. I've been cut to the core today studying these scriptures, and I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for showing me the errors of my ways. I thank you for loving us enough to bring us back to where the track is, Lord, to bring us to the truth. And Lord, as we take communion tonight, I just want to pray for those here this evening. I pray that as we come to your table, that we would understand and know how much you love us, Lord. And that we would understand as we look in your scriptures that you are a God who cares. You are a God who has a plan for our life, for good and not for evil, for a future and a hope. You're a God we can trust because you've proven yourself. You're a God who has shown your love and your mercy. And at the cross, we have the perfect demonstration of your love for us. And so tonight, Lord, I don't know where everyone is in their walks, and I don't know all their concerns and worries and anxiety, but I know they are all here because we're all human. And so I pray that you would change us as we look at the cross, as we meditate on what you did at the cross. I pray the truths of your love that was demonstrated for us on the cross would be written on our hearts and our minds. I pray that no one would leave without feeling like the most loved person on the planet, because in you we are. Just take a few minutes to reflect on the cross. Please just continue in prayer and in fellowship with the Lord right now. The ushers are going to come around. They're going to pass out the elements. And I just ask that you'd hang on to it. And we'll take the elements all together. Come on forward, guys. But just please take advantage of this time to fellowship with the Lord, to talk with the Lord, to be honest with Him, and even ask Him to speak to you. If there's something that you don't understand or something that's troubling, just come once again to the cross and lay all your burdens at His feet. He will gladly accept them. Thank you. Thanks, if you're in a trial tonight, Jesus understands. Before Jesus' death, He went through trial after trial after trial. Literal trials. But also the trial of mental anguish, emotional pain, and spiritual turmoil. Jesus understands. Jesus not only can sympathize with us, but He empathizes with us. Actually knows how it feels. We consider the physical pain of Jesus. Just know that Jesus understands your physical pain. you experience emotional pain. May you remember how Jesus' closest friends left him at his most critical hour. Jesus went through the emotional turmoil of the struggle that we go through between the flesh and the spirit. When he was in the garden, and he said, "Lord, your will be done." And he said that as he was sweating profusely, but not just sweat, blood also. The intensity of his emotion. And of course, Jesus understands the spiritual struggle. But he understands it to a level that no human being can go through. That on the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And for that moment, the eternal Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Spirit, was separated by sin. And that spiritual trial that Jesus went through, I believe, is the greatest possible trial that there could ever exist on earth. And the reason he did that, the reason he was separated from the Father, is so he could be connected to us. Isn't that something? So Jesus died, was separated from the Father, experienced physical, emotional, spiritual pain so he could be with us, so he can have fellowship with us. Jesus loves you so much. There's not a word that I can say that can convey that. Satan is trying to deceive us and rob us of the extent to which Jesus loves us. And I believe that's why Jesus told his disciples and the church was to carry on communion. Because we need to be reminded and we need to remember over and over again that Jesus loves us. That Jesus loves us beyond measure. And I believe tonight he wants us to receive that. I believe tonight some of what we go through is because we have trouble receiving God's love for us. Some of us may not feel good enough to be loved like that. Some of us may feel like we've done too many things so that God can't love us like that, but I'm here to tell you, based on God's holy word, that he loves you with an everlasting love. And I'm here to tell you, open your heart to receive the fullness of God's love for you. Don't block any of it. Don't put your do not disturb sign over it. And maybe for some of us tonight, maybe that's exactly the problem. We can't believe and we can't receive God's love. So tonight, as we think about, meditate upon the cross, Jesus is here with us. He's right here. And He loves you so much. He can't wait to see you face to face. You know, in heaven, I believe we'll all know because of experience. We'll experience that love. Will you receive it tonight? As we take communion tonight, let's remember the bread was the body of Christ that He gave for us. Let's partake of the bread together. And the cup was the blood of Christ shed for our sins. Let's partake of the cup together. Amen. Can we stand? We're running a little late, so if you need to go, go for it. If you need to get your kids or whatever, but we're going to sing one last song. And you know what? The best thing we can do, can never repay God's love. In John 21 with Peter, Peter was feeling that. Do you love me, Peter? Yeah, I love you. He realized he could never love God. And the only reason we love Him is why? He first loved us. Let's respond to His love as we sing this last song. God bless you guys.
Let's really sing out and just tell Him how much we need Him and how